could to the book of Acts. We're in chapter 9 tonight. I got an echo in here, Glenn. Echo, not a gecko, an echo. You know, I don't think even Cajuns eat geckos. Not that I'm aware. They're ugly lizards, though. They're not cute like alligators and stuff. Yeah. All right, we're in Acts chapter 9, one of the most pivotal chapters in the New Testament. In fact, it's one of three chapters, one of three main events in the book of Acts. Actually, one of the three main events in all of church history occur in the book of Acts. The first one is in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, which changed everything. The second considered pivotal event in church history is chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And the third one, anybody want to hazard a guess? 15's a good one, the Great Church Council. But chapter 10, which is actually the next chapter, when the Gentiles receive the gospel, and the gospel turns to the Gentiles, and the whole world changes. So great things happen very early in church history. So we're going to read about 15 verses or so, and then we're going to come back to the beginning and kind of see if we can't expound a little bit. But let's read the whole context beginning in chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is of the Christian way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the goads. It would be like a cattle goad that you poke a cow to make him move. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and to the children of Israel. For I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now we're going to back up again to verse 1, if you would, because I'd like to just kind of expound a little bit on some of these verses. Here we have something only God can do, and that is to suddenly, abruptly change an entire life, its direction, its focus, its values, its purpose, everything about it can change in a moment of time. Only God can do that. I don't know if any of y'all remember a lady singer named Dinah Washington. They used to call it a bad girl of jazz, but she was, this, we're going back into the 50s now and 60s, but Dinah Washington sang a song that the song was, "What a Difference a Day Makes." Y'all remember that song? See, y'all are too young to remember something. "What a Difference a Day Makes." 24 little hours brings the rain, brings the sun and the flowers where there used to be rain. It's kind of like what the Bible says, weeping may endure for a night, Psalms 30 and verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, you know, by the way, if you ever heard that song by Dinah Washington, you tell me if her voice doesn't sound like Sister Roberta. Roberta's voice reminds me of her so much. Anyway, that's another story. But, you know, what a difference a day makes. God doesn't even need a day to make a difference. He can change a life in a moment of time. And so I just like to emphasize that from time to time to remind myself and others, don't get discouraged if you see your loved ones, no change, no gradual change of getting better. Because let me remind you of this little fact. You know how we pray for people and we expect to see them gradually getting better, gradually beginning to accept what you've been saying? Or, well, Saul of Damascus was getting worse. He was getting worse. He was a persecutor of the church in Jerusalem. And he was so successful at what he did that he scattered the church all over, and multitudes of Christians wound up in Damascus. Now, that's about 130 miles away. All the way in Damascus, one of the oldest cities in all the world. A bunch of Christians wound up over there. They had a huge Jewish population in Damascus. And a bunch of the Christians wound up over there running from Saul. So Saul goes to the high priest, who is the chief authority over the Jewish nation. And the Romans let him have great liberty, great authority in dealing with the Jewish population. So not content with just persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, Saul goes to the high priest to get warrants. That's what these letters were. The Bible says he went there looking for letters. Well, this would be, it would be paper, parchment, whatever they would write on, authorizing him to go into synagogues in Damascus and arrest men and women at his will. To just go in there. We think about Saul going to Damascus, and we think of him, whether he's walking or he's on an animal or whatever. Listen, he went with an entourage. When he went, Saul of Tarsus was an important man. And as befitting his position of authority, he had quite a caravan, no doubt, on its way to Damascus. So he would have guards. These would be temple guards. They would be armed, and they would be quite capable men because they're going to arrest people. And sometimes people want to run, and sometimes people want to fight. So they would be well-armed, well-equipped, and very vigilant. He would have some of the Pharisees with him. He would have some of the scribes with him because they would be taking notes, you know, and so forth. He would have these Pharisees who would come with him were going to go into these synagogues and look for people they recognized from Jerusalem. And if they found Jews there that they recognized from Jerusalem, they'll know they were Christians because they remember, they ran here. They didn't call them Christians back then. If you'll notice when we read this section, they called them people of the way, or they called them disciples. You know, in the epistles, they call them saints, and they started calling them Christians later on. But right here, this is Saul getting his caravan together in order to go to Damascus, making this journey of 130, 135 miles or so, which would take, I guess if it's a single guy and you're on a horse or something, you could make it in 5 days. But they say these caravans like that, they moved a lot slower, so it would probably take 7 to 10 days to get there. So it's a bit of a journey. But what we have right here is a man who was a devil of a man turned into a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment of time. So he, verse 2, he gets his letters, his warrants from the chief priest so that he could get, whether men or women, indiscriminately bring them bound. I mean, they would drag them out of the synagogues. They weren't gentle. They weren't gentle. They would bind them, and then they would bring them back to Jerusalem. Probably they had to walk, because back then, if somebody was going to ride on an animal, it wasn't going to be a prisoner. It was going to be Saul or some of the other highfalutin dignities with him. So they would walk 130 miles back to Jerusalem. And notice this language in verse 1. He is yet, that means still, he is still breathing out slaughter, breathing out threatenings. This shows the anger that he was full of. You know, we read a passage not a week or two ago about how he was exceeding mad at the Christians. He was boiling over. He had a mission. This was his purpose for living. He believed this is why God had him here, to find these Christians, to expose them, to drag them before the Sanhedrin and have them thoroughly punished for their heresies. Listen to how Weymouth translates verse 1. He translates it, "Now Saul, whose every breath was a threat of destruction for the disciples of the Lord." The breathing out here, according to A.T. Robertson in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, he says that the breathing out is actually breathing in. He was like, Robertson says, he was like one of the old war horses that would smell, they would smell battle, they would smell blood, and they would just want to attack. That was what a war horse did. They were unafraid of blood, unafraid of battle. They wanted to go. Well, that's Saul. He wanted to go. He wanted to get these Christians. This is what A.T. Robertson said. "The taste of blood in the death of Stephen was pleasing to young Saul, and now he reveled in the slaughter of the saints, both men and women." So he was driven. I mean, the man was a crusader. But, you know, in his mind, the Christians are teaching the opposite of the law. So it made them blasphemers. It made them heretics. And then they're teaching that this crucified carpenter is the Messiah. And that's so outrageous to Saul that he wants them punished. He wants them extinguished, actually. That's his desire. They need to be extinguished. So I got something over here I wrote down. I want to read some of it to you over here. Yeah. You know, the old rabbis, many of them believed that Messiah could not come until nationally Israel, all of Israel, came under the law, came under obedience to the law. Messiah could not come, would not come, until all national Israel repented and came under subjection and obedience to the law. So this is their strong, firmly held belief, which means a prerequisite for Messiah's coming. Messiah is the great liberator. Remember, he's going to come liberate them from oppression, from Roman bondage. Messiah cannot come until national Israel repents and comes under obedience to the Torah law. You know, that means all the laws of Moses, the Sabbath keeping and the feast day celebration and so forth. So understand, the Christians, those Jews who were getting saved, were teaching the law is not necessary for salvation. Sabbath keeping is not necessary to be saved. Observing the Jewish feast is not necessary for salvation. What you have to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, and he'll forgive you, and you'll be saved. So to Saul, these Christians had become a very threat to the freedom of Israel, because Messiah could not come until all of Israel came under the law. And instead of it coming under the law, these Christians are causing more Jews to abandon the law. So that's why he believed they had to be exterminated. We can't allow them to continue. So verse 3, now he's journeying, he's on his way to Damascus, him and this great caravan. And as he journeyed, he came near. They're not far from Damascus now. We don't know how close they are, but suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, this light from heaven, according to the scriptures, when Paul, Saul, relates his salvation account elsewhere in the book of Acts, in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, he gives his testimony and relates his salvation experience. He brings out a little additional detail, and I would like for you to keep your finger here, but we're going to look at the Acts 26 account, if you would make your way over there. Acts chapter 26. This brings out just a few little added details that aren't included in Acts chapter 9. Acts 26, I want to read beginning in verse 12. Paul is actually being tried before King Agrippa, and he's giving his testimony. Well, let me back up to verse 9. We're going to begin reading in verse 9. Acts 26, 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was firmly persuaded he should do everything he could to exterminate the people who followed Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He witnessed against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities, foreign cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the high priest, now he's going to bring out a few additional details than what we read in Acts 9. He said, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And anyway, we see a few details here that we didn't see in Acts chapter 9. We see, for instance, it was middle of the day. It's noon. It's noontime. Noontime is when the sun shines the brightest. Now imagine it's a pretty bright sun in the desert. Noon. But this light that shined upon him, he says, was brighter than the noonday sun. For somebody living in Saul's day at this time, the noonday sun, the noonday desert sun, this was the pinnacle of brightness. There is nothing brighter than that. There is nothing, nothing that's brighter than that. You stare at the midday sun. Well, the light that appeared to him was far brighter. He says here, it exceeded the midday sun, the light of Christ. Well, certainly the light of Christ far surpasses any earthly light, any created light, and the sun is a created light. But noticed also, one of the things that I think is important here in this passage, that what occurred to him in this event was something that could never be denied by him. It was so profound. It wasn't in a dream, because it's the middle of the day. It's a midday sun. He's traveling with a great caravan. There were witnesses. There were companions. There were all these people. What happened to him happened to them. They were all knocked down. Every one of them was knocked down. Whether they were walking, whether they were riding on an animal, they were knocked down. Which I thought about this the other day. You know, the Damascus Road, even though it was probably a Roman road, which was pretty well built, you know, a major road. But you know, they had animals, pack animals, donkeys, mules, sheep, horses, goats, every kind of animal, camels, every kind of animal you can imagine walked that road, and guess where they defecated?
On the road.
And so it was a pretty nasty road. And if you get knocked down onto that road, yeah, it would be a very humbling thing to get knocked down onto that road. And I even wondered, you know, Paul at one time said that all the things that were gained to me, I counted them but loss. And not only that, I considered it all dung. Well, he got knocked down, and I'm sure he smelled some dung when he was laying on the Damascus Road. But something like this happening in broad daylight, you know, if you had a dream at night, some profound dream, you could come to question whether it was just a dream or whether it was real. Was that real? But Paul's experience was undeniably real. I keep calling him Paul. I'm going to keep calling him that, I guess. But, you know, Saul's experience, this is before the Lord changed his name, undeniably real. And also, this incident, you know, he was struck blind. And he was blind for 3 days, the Bible tells us, until Ananias came and laid hands on him and prayed for him. So he was blind. Isn't it something that he had an inner blindness and a spiritual blindness all along that he wasn't aware of? I know he thought he could see, but spiritually he was blind to the truth. And as a result of this blinding light, he couldn't see for 3 days. But look back with me to chapter 9, and let me finish reading over here just a little bit more. Y'all hanging with me a little bit?
Yes, amen.
All right. So God knocked him down. God knocked all of his companions down. This great light, verse 3, you know, shined from heaven. Verse 4, he fell to the earth. He fell to the earth on that dirty road. God knows how to humble us all. You heard of getting, he's going to knock you off your high horse? I'm sure Saul was quite a sight to see, you know, in the head of that great entourage. I mean, I say great. I mean, it's not like there were 1,000 men, but there were probably a dozen or more, you know, in this entourage. And he was an important personage, so, but he sure got knocked down and humbled. Yes, sir.
Do you know of any historical mention of the other people that were with him? What happened to them?
No mention at all, except for the Bible. The Bible says that they heard a voice, but they couldn't distinguish what it was saying, and they saw no one.
Because when he went to Damascus, seems like his traveling companions abandoned him.
Well, you know, he had to be led by the hand to Damascus because he couldn't see. So they just kind of disappear, whatever happened to them. We know that maybe when he was blinded like that, they figured, this job's over. I don't guess we're going any further. But no, we do know that he, you know, he saw the Lord. The Lord appeared to him there. And he heard the voice that spoke to him. When we read in verse 4, he fell to the earth and he heard a voice. This bright, bright light knocked, it's so powerful, overwhelming, knocked him down. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Now, we have trouble imagining, I know I do sometimes, imagining what this was like, but to be knocked down, to be struck blind, to hear this voice, and then to hear the voice say, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." The voice of Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? I mean, it's like, what have I done to provoke you to this wrath? Now, we do read here in verse 7 that the men that journeyed with him, you know, Dave, the ones that were with him, they were speechless. They heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone. Well, that's pretty much where Saul was. He heard a voice, but he didn't see anyone either. He was blind. But that somehow he saw the Lord in this blinding light. He had a vision here as well, and it transformed him. Verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus that you are persecuting." It's hard for you to kick against the goads, the prick. Now, this pulled the rug out from Saul's life. Everything, it destroyed every argument that he had against the Lord's disciples, if you think about it. Because in one bright flash, his entire way of living, his entire way of thinking, his entire value system, all that he believed, all that he taught, everything changed in a moment of time, in one moment. Those words changed everything. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. I am Jesus. Well, it meant that the Christians were right. Jesus is alive. Because, you know, up until this point, he thought they were all liars and crazy men saying Jesus lives. Jesus came back from the dead. Jesus is alive. It was an intolerable belief that he wanted to crush and extinguish. But now, Jesus appeared to him. Jesus is speaking to him. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. It meant something even more than that, because all of this had to be sinking into his mind. He's a very smart man. He's a very brilliant man. So you know his mind is racing. It meant, I thought I was doing good, but I have been doing evil. I thought I was doing God's work, but I have been doing the opposite of God's work. I've been trying to destroy God's work. All of this is sinking into his mind, and he's thinking of all the Christians that he arrested, that he beat, that he was so unmerciful towards. I thought I was doing God's work, but I've been doing the devil's work. I can't imagine this man thinking all of this, the weight of all this falling on him, like, I couldn't have been more wrong. I couldn't have been more wrong. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who think they're doing God's work, but they're doing the devil's work. A whole lot of people. They think they're doing good, but they're actually doing evil. And they think, some of them think that they're serving the Lord and they're serving the devil. We're talking about, I mean, cults, of course, who think they're doing good. I mean, some of them are so zealous, they're knocking on doors. They're trying to make followers. They're trying to make disciples. They go on missions trips. You know, the Mormons are out there. The Jehovah Witnesses are out there. Seventh-day Adventists are out there. They're very zealous, and they think they're doing good. They think they're doing God's work, but they're deceived. And they're deceiving others into following a false Christ, and they get them following these false prophets and so forth. All the false religions of the world, they're not doing good, but they think they're doing good. It doesn't matter. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, all the world religions, Shintoism, Taoism, all the isms and schisms and so on, they're not doing God's work. They're doing the devil's work, because they are deceiving people into believing lies, that there's salvation in any other way other than through Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus came with an exclusive offer. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. You can't bypass Christ. There's no detours. You go through Christ or you go to hell. It's one. That's the only two options. There is no other. But I think also of all the other folks that are involved in some of this New Age spirituality that has crept even into the church and deceived so many. It still boggles my mind that there are Christians who have adopted occult practices and just kind of renamed them and brought them into the church. You know, like tarot cards. The fortune tellers read tarot cards. Well, they have a Christian version of those things now. They call them angel cards, and so they can tell your fortune and all that with the angel cards. And Dave, you have a comment, a question?
People always want to know extra stuff that others don't, so they could feel good about themselves. It's Gnosticism.
Yeah, that's right. Some new thing, huh? So verse 5 changes Saul of Tarsus. dramatically. He has this dramatic transformation. He's been doing wrong all this time, thinking he was doing right. What a wake-up call. I think about the wake-up call there's a whole lot of people going to have, though, when they think that they've been doing good, serving the Lord, and the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. But they say, Lord, we've prophesied in your name, we've done wonderful things in your name, and so on. I'll tell you, some of this progressive Christianity is horrendous. It's horrible. Some of what they're teaching. Like I said Sunday, if Jesus is just love, if that's all he ever preached, why'd they keep trying to kill him? He must have been preaching something other than just love and acceptance. But I am Jesus who you persecute. There's a couple of verses I want to read to you, because at this time also there are a number of verses that where Paul would say later that he saw the Lord. Actually, right here in chapter 9 and verse 17 is one of those verses where Acts 9:17, after Ananias laid his hands on him, put his hands on him, prayed for him. And then he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way. The Lord appeared to him in the way. So he did have a divine appearance. Down in verse 27, we see the same thing. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. That is, Saul had seen the Lord, had seen Jesus in the way, on the road, on his way to Damascus. So, and the Lord spoke to him. In Acts 22:14, we see the same thing. He's relating in this account what the Lord said. Ananias told him, "The God of our fathers, Acts 22:14, has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." God's plan was that you would see the Lord and hear his voice. We read Acts 26 and verses 15 and 16 earlier, where the Lord spoke to him and said, "I've appeared unto thee for this purpose." You know, the Lord appeared to him. 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul is talking about his authority as an apostle. He says, "Have I not seen the Lord?" So he saw the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:8, talking about all the resurrection witnesses of Christ. And he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of a due time." So knocked down off of his high horse, overcome by a blinding light, seeing the Lord Jesus, hearing his voice. Profound experience. And by the way, seeing the Lord, actually being a witness of the resurrected Christ, or seeing the resurrected Christ, is a requirement for being a biblical apostle. Because when they were looking to appoint a 12th apostle after Judas was dead, they said he's got to be someone who was a witness of his resurrection, a witness of the resurrected Christ. And Paul qualified because he saw the resurrected Christ, and so he qualified to be an apostle and certainly was an apostle. Nowadays, you can be an apostle if you just get some cards printed up. Yeah. But But in Bible times, you had to be an eyewitness. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Nowadays, you know, I tend to think that if the Lord appeared to somebody and said, you're going to be an apostle, or I'm appointing you an apostle, the Lord can do that. And they would see the resurrected Lord. They would see the glorified Christ. So, but, you know, they don't have apostles like the foundational apostles anymore. Those guys were they laid a foundation. We can't relay that foundation, and we certainly can't improve upon it. So they were the founding apostles. They gave us the scriptures. We follow it. And if the Lord raises up apostles today, it's going to be men who follow that foundation and who preach the Christ of the Bible. They're not going to be writing new scriptures like the apostles gave us scriptures. But also, you know, I want to point out one other thing here in chapter 9 and verse 4, when the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Acts 9:4. The Lord takes it personal when people persecute his children. You persecute one of his disciples, the Lord said, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting me. Goes right along with other passages like Matthew 25:40, for as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And also Luke 10:16, he that hears you hears me, he that rejects you rejects me. So you mess with God's kids, you messing with the Lord himself. It's a serious thing. And so when people mock you, ridicule you, you remember, they're doing that to the Lord. So don't act like a devil when they mock you and they ridicule you. Just, the Bible says we should rejoice, you know, actually, that we're suffering a little bit for his name's sake. We're just getting a taste. Because what we want to do in our flesh, they mock you, then you just want to tell them, well, you can just go straight to hell then, you know. But I don't think we're supposed to tell people that. We can tell them that there is a place called hell, and we should warn them of this place called hell, but I don't think you should tell people to go there. I don't think that's the Christian thing to do. Yeah. So I'm going to try and quit doing that. No, I don't do that. No. I'm not going to do that no more. That's right. I want you to look with me to verse 6, because this is the big question. It's the right question. He heard the voice, the blinding light. He saw the Lord. He's in a filthy street. And trembling and astonished. I could imagine you would be trembling and astonished. He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the right question. What do I do now? What would you have me to do? I mean, obviously, if the Lord had wanted him dead, he would have just struck him dead right there. You know, I read a commentary, a Christian commentary on this verse, and they think that Paul had an epileptic seizure, and he saw things, you know, saw things and heard things and so on. It's crazy. And these are Christian scholars. They supposed to be Christian scholars who write this kind of stuff. But there's no question more important. Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? I think it's a good question. It's as good a question as the Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? I mean, it's essentially the same question, what must I do to be saved? But here we have it. There was no resistance in Saul. It's just, Lord, you tell me what I can do. Tell me. I'll do anything. Tell me what to do. What would you have me to do? And the Lord gave him some instructions. And the instructions were, he said, get up, go into the city, go ahead into Damascus. He was not far away. And it will be told you what to do. And those that were with him, they were speechless. They heard a voice, but they couldn't distinguish it. We see in Acts 22, Acts 26, they didn't know what was being said, but they heard a voice. They didn't see anyone. And then the Bible says, Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He was blinded. He had been blinded by the light. By the light of Christ. And he had to be led by the hand into Damascus. Yes, sir.
And didn't he give him a little bit more instruction on 26?
In 26?
Yeah, when you read...
Yeah, turn it on.
When you read Acts 26, verse 16, you read that He told him, he said, for this purpose.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and he said, you will become a minister, and you will become a witness.
That's right.
And so it sounds like to me he actually told them right there on the road to Damascus.
Yeah, actually.
Before they even went to
actually
Damascus.
Actually, he did. In relating his testimony in Acts 26, this is the most detail we have in Acts chapter 26. Acts 22... In that particular relating his conversion account, it's pretty much the same as in chapter 9. But here, he gives us some additional detail because the Lord actually went on and told him more than that in verse 17. You know, he told him he's going to, there's be more appearances.
Yeah, yeah.
And he told him that he would deliver him from the Gentiles and, you know, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith. So the Lord did give him a whole lot more detail.
Right. Well, I was thinking the answer to Saul's questions. He said, Lord, what would you have me do?
Yeah.
And I was thinking, well, here's the answer. I'm going to have you become a minister and a witness. And then you'll be suffering and persecuted.
And it all happened, didn't it?
Amen. It happened.
Yeah. You know, I'm going to quit there tonight. Let everybody beat the bad weather home. And we pray that we have no flooding rains in the name of Jesus. And that everybody's safe and we... able to have our normal schedule for the rest of this week, Friday night and Saturday morning. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we can read it and study it and glean from it truths, things that we can apply to our own lives. Encourage us, Lord, to be men and women of the way. And Lord Jesus, I do pray that you preserve us all from inclement weather, from flooding rains. And we do pray for those who have been affected all over many parts of the country, from New York to New Jersey to Pennsylvania and North Carolina and right on down to the west in Texas and New Mexico. Lord, we pray against this tsunami that's threatening Alaska in the name of Jesus and the tornadoes threatening the middle section of the country. We pray, Lord, that you preserve your people, protect us from every evil. And we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all be blessed.